2 Samuel 15, we're going to read the entire chapter. And before we read, let's ask God's blessing upon our reading and hearing of His Word. Our Father in Heaven, as we read about events from 3,000 years ago, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would yet make plain to us that people are the same in whatever age they live in, and that You, God, are the same now and forever. And so we pray that we would see ourselves reflected, Lord, in this word, and even more, see You, and that we would see how to live as men and women of faith in a troubled world. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And I'm going to stop right there and tell you something about who Absalom is, because we're jumping right into the middle of a story. Absalom is apparently the oldest surviving son of King David. And David is now getting old. And the word is out that Solomon is David's preferred choice as king. But Absalom is the oldest surviving son, and he intends to be king. Absalom is the son of a diplomatic marriage. His mother is not Jewish. She is from a Gentile nation. And Absalom is a man of apparently just stunning good looks and the ability to plan and to plot. He's already shown this by taking revenge on a half-brother, Amnon, who had raped Absalom's full sister, Tamar, by cleverly arranging things that he could murder Amnon and then get away safely. And then he successfully wormed his way back into his father's favor. And the details are in earlier chapters. And so he's back in Jerusalem after several years of exile. And now, back in his father's favor, aiming to be king, he sets about seizing power. And that's what's here is a coup d'etat. By the way, one of the things I like about English is that we have no word for the coup d'etat. We have to borrow from the French. All right, chapter 15, verse 2. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom would have done very, very well in the Republican primaries, he would have looked like a president. He would have sounded like a president. He would have kissed the babies with everybody just as well as you could do. And Absalom was the full package running for office. Now it came to pass, after 40 years, that date is probably wrong, it's probably 4, that Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, those years in exile, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Comment. When politicians are really free with invoking religion, just pay attention. Absalom here is about as pious as you can be. And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilon, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him. And all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." He sounds like his great-great-grandmother, Naomi. Sounding like his great-grandmother, Ruth. "But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.'" So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened, when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. We're in the year 2012. Ever stop and think, 2012 what? Why 2012? Well, it is 2012 years since our Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Jesus now sits on David's throne in Jerusalem above. He sends his word everywhere to enlarge his kingdom. China is becoming Christian. Africa has a growing church. Even Muslims are believing in the true Savior King, Jesus Christ. What will the year 2012 bring for the growing kingdom of Christ? It was interesting to live in Cyprus, right up there in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, surrounded by a Muslim nation to the north, a Muslim nation to the east, and a Muslim nation to the south. And there in the congregation to talk to Kurdish refugees. Kurds are a large ethnic group split between Turkey, Syria, Iraq, and Iran. They're in all four countries. And there they came as refugees to get away from trouble that they had stirred up as Kurdish political agitators. And in Cyprus, to their astonishment, found the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation, and were there in that little congregation in Larnaca, Cyprus. And it was very interesting to see the Christians in that congregation far more aware than we are in this country of the Muslim world and of the gospel in connection with the Muslim world and of people converted, like the son of a Kuwaiti prince who has just put out on the internet his account of his conversion. And in this, anyone may publish this for anyone to read, and whatever happens to me, happens to me. And of an Iranian pastor whose last appeal is now before the Iranian Supreme Court, condemned to death for having converted and become a Christian. That's the world that the people in Cyprus live surrounding them. And what I notice is I understand now why a lot of the Islamic world feels under siege from Christians. Muslims are converting, often in secret, to the only way of real peace and salvation that there is. What will the year 2012 bring for the world? And what will the year 2012 bring for us? We want peace and comfort. But it is true, Jesus promised that his followers would see trials and difficulties. He, in fact, said that peace with God would mean enmity with the world. And sickness and wars and recessions affect Christians as well as non-Christians. But through all this, we have the promise of the Lord that he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And the promise of Jesus that I will be with you to the end of the age. Now, I chose Psalm 3 and 2 Samuel 15 at the start of 2012 because they describe the greatest crisis in King David's reign, the coup d'etat by his son Absalom. Did you pick it up as I read it? 2 Samuel 15 is what I call the newspaper account. This is the account that you would read in a history book as to what happened in those days. Psalm 3 is like David's spiritual diary of Absalom's coup. Psalm 3 is what David writes in his diary as he prays and talks to God. I don't know how many of you keep a diary, but Christians have often kept diaries, and I imagine this coming out of David's notes to himself, even as he fled from Absalom. You saw the heading of the psalm in your Bible. This was the psalm written when David fled from Absalom, his son. If you have your Bibles, open to Psalm 3, and we're just going to go through the psalm verse by verse. Here is how David begins his diary meditation on the events surrounding his son's rebellion. Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are they of those who rise up against me. Many rise against me. Actually, we read that it was not just Absalom, not just Absalom's paid advisors. It was also all Israel. Absalom had successfully, for the moment, won the public opinion battle. Public opinion said, Absalom will be a better king than David. Let's go with Absalom. Good times will flow. We'll have justice. Because each man thinks he's right in his own case, and Absalom always said to somebody, you're right. Absalom was a master at saying to somebody what he wanted to hear. All Israel. And not just that, Ahithophel. At least part of the wise elite that knew how to make things happen, knew how to make good decisions, was with Absalom. It is said of Ahithophel in a different chapter that Ahithophel was so wise about human affairs that to ask Ahithophel for advice was just as good as asking God for advice. That's actually said about nobody else in the entire Bible. So Ahithophel was a dangerous man. He would give Absalom the advice as to how to consolidate his power once he got to Jerusalem. Was David surprised by Absalom's rebellion? Yes, but I think not astounded. You know, there are events that when they happen, as soon as they happen, we say, oh, you know, I knew that was going to happen. You know, on one level you know, on another level you don't know. And then there are things that are completely astounding. For example, it would not be a surprise, would it be a surprise for us to go home from church and to find out that some terrorist group had blown up Independence Hall in Philadelphia? We'd be surprised, but we wouldn't be astounded. We'd know that's the way the world is. On the other hand, if we went home and turned on the TV news and we heard this, Canadian tanks this morning rolled south in order to occupy Boston, I think we'd say, the world has really gone mad. Canadian tanks rolling south to take Boston, right? This was like the first, not the second. David knew something of Absalom, and not astounded. Notice his reaction when terrible things are happening. There's no paralysis, no self-pity, no second-guessing. He doesn't have time for any of these things. And this is the mark of a man faced with a challenge. He doesn't sit around and saying, oh, woe is me. He looks at the situation honestly, and he takes action. And the action David takes is the wise one for someone who is the king facing a coup d'etat. It is get out of the city and get out of the city fast. If he's caught in the city, he's finished. Absalom will simply surround the city, gather an army, and David is finished. He needs to get out of the city where he can flee, where he can regroup, where he can escape. And so David instantly makes the decision, out of the city we go. It would be a temptation in those days, wouldn't it, to trust in the city walls. But you know, Jerusalem's been taken many times. David took Jerusalem. So David knows this city can be conquered. I conquered it. So instead of taking the easy way, which is to hunker down and hide behind the walls and maybe survive for 2 or 3 months and then the whole city gets slaughtered, David says, out immediately, and orders all his followers out. He left the city, and he fled up over the Mount of Olives. Interesting. Same name in David's time as in Jesus' time. Now, olive trees live a long time, and this was a good place for olive trees. So up over the Mount of Olives, the hill from which you could look down on Jerusalem, Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, writes, he wept and he prayed. He wept and sung. He wept and believed. This was sowing in tears. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. Let him sing this song. Do you face troubles? Several of the people that I got to know in Larnaca are facing major business problems. Cyprus is a tourist destination these days. They live and die by tourism, as well as by laundering Russian money in their banks. Those are the two ways they make money. So, tourism in a recession always gets hurt worse than the general economy. Think Las Vegas and Florida in this country. That's what Larnaca is like at this point. And so I got to know several people whose businesses are just on the verge of bankruptcy. They have borrowed to their limit from the banks, and there is no business. You can go past the cities, towns, and the shops and stores, and they're just empty. I mean, nobody's making any money right now. So how do you deal with a crisis in your business? Well, you know, a common way is to say, I hope things get better. I'll just keep doing what I'm doing now. I hope things get better. And I saw that reaction. But there are other wiser reactions. David here shows the wise reaction to a new and difficult situation. Look at it honestly, decide what to do, and then do it. You might think from the psalm that all David did was pray to God, but that's not so. David acted decisively, and he waited on the Lord. Verse 2. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. That was public opinion. David is done for. This time, no help from God. Sure, God helped him with Goliath. Yes, God helped him to escape Saul. Yes, God gave him victory over the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites and Edom and Syria. But this time, he can't handle his own son. He is finished. Many who knew some of the family story, and they would know it in Jerusalem, believe me, they all knew it. All of the details that we read about in 2 Samuel, they were all there known to Jerusalem. They might well say, and he's asked for it. Why did he ever let Absalom come back from exile? If he hadn't been such a soft-hearted, soft-in-the-head father, and David was a soft-in-the-head father, he wouldn't have faced this difficulty. And now he's done for. There is no help for him in God. And David, I'm sure, heard these comments as he got ready to leave and heard them as he left the city. In chapter 16, well, we didn't have time to read of 2 Samuel, a man from the house of Saul now dared to anger the king. Didn't dare before, but now he dares. And he stands off on the hillside and he curses David. He says, "You bloody man! You destroyed the house of Saul, and now you get what's coming to you." You may remember one of David's soldiers, Abishai, his nephew, said, "Can I go over and just cut off his head, please?" And David says, "No, let him curse. Maybe God told him to curse. Perhaps God will hear him and will show me favor." You know, one of the things that Satan constantly tries to do is to rob us of hope and to convince us that all is lost. He does this on an individual level. He does this on a church level. He does this on a whole civilization level. It's all lost. It's all done. You might as well give up. You have this sort of reflected in Job's wife's response. After Job has lost everything, his children, his wealth, his household, everything except, well, even finally his own health. But he's got his wife, and she says to him, "Do you still hold your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job responds, "You speak like a foolish person. Should we expect good from the hands of God and not harm also? The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Do you hear David saying the same thing that you hear in 2 Samuel? "The Lord made him king. I will come back to the city if God wills," he says to the priest who brought out the ark. "But if God wills not, I'm in God's hands." You hear the voice of those three young men in Babylon later on. "No, O king, we will not bow down to this idol. The Lord is well able to save us. But if he chooses not to, if we perish, we perish." And now you almost have Esther's sound. You see, God's people faced with difficulty say, "But God is still my God, and I will serve him, come what may." But people have told David, it's all over. And David then responds decisively and lays the situation before God. What will God do? My old friend Adam Mustreets from Famagusta, the city which is now closed to everybody these last 38 years. The hotels have all been stripped down to their concrete frames on the beach. We went down to see it. Adam and I lived several blocks apart when we lived in Famagusta. And Adam's now the elder in the congregation where I was serving the last 3 months. Adam was telling me a story which he told me before, but I had forgotten. In moving to Famagusta from Larnaca, which Gretchen and I really didn't want to do, but we were going along, we said, here's what we want. We want a ground floor apartment, flat in England. We want a ground floor flat. We want three bedrooms. We want. So they were trying to satisfy what we wanted. And they weren't coming up with anything. It was Ken Smith from the Mission and Adam Mastris, a 22-year-old guy there from Famagusta. So they're in the real estate office, and we are coming back the next day and expect to move into a new flat in Famagusta as we fly in from the United States, and they have nothing. So they're in the real estate office with nothing going for them. Ken said to Adam, well, we just don't have anything, do we? Nope. He says, well, let's pray. So they pray. And Ken says, now, let's see what God will do. So right at that point, the real estate agent's phone rings. He says, I think I may have what you want. It was a ground floor flat with three bedrooms and everything else that we said we wanted if we moved to Famagusta. And Adam said this has remained his sort of tagline now for his life when he faces troubles. We pray, now let's see what God will do. Here was David's prayer. When he heard Ahithophel had sided with Absalom, I think that frightened him more than anything else. And David now prays, and he says, O Lord God, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. Now, this is most unlikely. As I've said, Ahithophel is not a foolish man. He may be a traitor, but he's not a foolish man. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. And we have in Psalm 3 now, the third verse, David's prayer of faith as it's written in the diary. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. He prays to God, my protecting shield. How was it that he knew that God was his protecting shield? Well, he looked to his own history. You know, that's one of the great blessings of getting old. We've had many years to live before God's face. We've faced our difficulties and troubles, and God has brought us through, and we can look back and say, God helped me here, God did this for me also, why should I despair now? David could look back. God saved me from the paw of the bear and of the lion. God delivered me from the hand of Goliath. God saved me from Saul. God anointed me as king through Samuel, his prophet. God has been with me thus far. He is my protecting shield. The believer, beaten down by events, holds even more tightly to God's word. This is a way often, you say, is so-and-so a Christian? I'm not sure we should ask ourselves this question as often as we do it, but we do. Is so-and-so a Christian? Better, am I a Christian? How do you know? Well, when things go wrong, how do you react? Angry with God or cling more tightly to God? Flee from God or take his promises even more earnestly to heart? David is of the second sort. He flees Absalom and he says, but you, Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. A Christian caught in sin. And Christians get caught sometimes in dreadful sins, don't we? What do? We don't say, oh, there's no hope. We go to the scriptures and take God's word and read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we run into enemies? Well, we take comfort that whether in life or in death, God will take care of us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not height nor depth, not death nor life. Do we have business failure? Unemployment and the bank account running out? Well, you know, we go to the scriptures and we read, for we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we can take nothing out. Does God seem distant? Where is God? You know, we can even go to the words of a Greek poet that Paul quoted when he spoke in Athens. It is true, however we feel, that in him we live and move and have our being. That's how it is. God is not distant from any of us, not really. David prays to the living God, the only prayer hearer. Now, I don't address this in this country, but I certainly did in Cyprus. Many people pray, but not to the living God. Many pray to their favorite saint. I want you to notice, no one in the Bible ever prayed to a saint. You can't find a single example in the Bible of anybody ever praying to a saint. David does not pray to Saint Abraham or to Saint Moses. And Paul never prays to Saint Peter. Nobody prays to Saint Stephen, although he died before the church was all formed. Nobody ever prays to the Virgin Mary, not in the scriptures. So David prays to the Lord. How insulting to God to pray to anyone else than to himself, especially when he has said that he wants us to pray and to talk to him because he is our Father in heaven. Now, verse 4 says, I cried to the Lord and he heard me from his holy hill. If you recall that passage we read from 2 Samuel 15, whom does David meet right after he prays, Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness? It's another wise old man named Hushai. Hushai has hurried to meet David. He is in distress. The king is fleeing, and he's going to flee with him. Hushai, David's friend. And as soon as Hushai sees David, and David sees Hushai, David sees how to deal with Ahithophel. He says to Hushai, if you come with me, you'll just be a burden. You're an old man, you're slow, you're tired. Go back to the city and say to Absalom, okay, as I served your father David, so I will serve you. And then Hushai's mission is very, very simple. Whatever Ahithophel says, he's to say the opposite. Because what Ahithophel says will be good advice, and Hushai has to say the opposite. One of the most, to me, fascinating chapters is the next chapter, which we won't read, but you can go home and read it, of what happens when Hushai goes back. First, Ahithophel gives Absalom good advice as to how to make everybody know that Absalom isn't going to turn around and make up with his father. You can see what that advice is. Absalom takes it. Then he calls his counselors and says, all right, we didn't catch David in the city. What should we do? And Ahithophel gives him exactly correct advice. When you carry out, by the way, if any of you plan to carry out a coup d'etat, this is how to do it. Right? When you carry out a coup d'etat, the way to do it is fast, as fast as possible. Before the other side can collect its thinking and collect itself, you act. So Ahithophel says, give me 10,000 men, and I will chase down your father, and it will be over in 48 hours. Short, clear, precise, good advice. But here's Hushai. You know, in many counselors there is wisdom. Absalom says, well, that sounds like good advice, but let us hear what Hushai has to say. And then Hushai gives this long, long speech, which appeals to Absalom's vanity almost openly, and which gives him a sense of glory and wonder if he follows Hushai's advice. And if you know anything about strategy, you know this is all baloney. But it sounds good to Absalom. Hushai is a psychologist, and he knows where Absalom's weaknesses. Absalom was a vain man. Remember, he used to get his hair cut? He had fantastic hair. I used to read about that, and actually I didn't care. But he had a fantastic hair. So he'd have it cut off, this wonderful thick hair, and weighed once a year. And everybody say, Absalom hair this year was 88 grams or whatever it was. Absalom was handsome and vain. And Hushai says, oh, here's what we should do. Your father, you know, he's pretty wily. Ahithophel might miss him. But you gather an army, and you put that whole army around whatever city your father hides in, And it'll be so big we can put chains around the city walls and just drag the city into the ocean. Oh, Hushai puts it really well. And everybody says, this time the advice of Hushai is better than that of Ahithophel. And you know, in that room, there are only two people who knew whose advice was good and whose was bad. Ahithophel knew, and Hushai knew. Ahithophel knew, he went off, set his affairs in order, and committed suicide. It was lost. He knew it from then. And Hushai knew, and he kept a straight face. And Absalom followed his advice. Well, quickly, Hushai gets word to the priests. The priests send out their sons. The sons send out word to David. He is still on the west bank of the Jordan River. He says, here's what Ahithophel said. Here's what Hushai said. David knows it's just possible he'll still take Ahithophel's advice. So David says, we're tired, we're discouraged, and we're crossing the Jordan tonight. So they cross the Jordan that night, and by morning they're on the other side. And then David makes his way north. He gets to what is today known as the Golan Heights, what was known then as Gilead. And he gets to a place which is so far away from Jerusalem that Absalom's public relations blitz hasn't reached there. That's really what's going on. He's up now in a part of Israel that remembers that David is king. And he finds some wealthy men there who provide food for his army and a place to sleep. And David now knows surely that God is with him. And look at verse 5. I lay down and slept. Would you sleep well if your son were busily trying to get you killed as fast as possible? David gets there. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. And now we move towards the conclusion of this coup d'etat. Absalom gathered an army, a big army, from all the tribes on the west bank. And David gathered an army on the other side of the Jordan, up north. And by the time it came for the battle, do you remember what David was worried about? Here's the soft in the head, David. David's worried that Absalom's going to get hurt in the battle. Right? David knows he's going to win. God is with him. And actually, just humanly speaking, David has the professional soldiers and he has the experienced generals. Who do you think is going to win? So he says to his generals in front of everybody, whatever happens, do not harm the young man Absalom. That's his fear. And then David stays behind, and the battle comes. He's not afraid of 10,000s of men at this point. No. They've set themselves against him. He's not afraid. Now the last two verses. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. When I went to college in the late 1960s, that is so far ago that it even sounds far ago now to me. All right? Even though I was there. It looked very much as though the Christian church in the world was on its last legs. Mainline Protestant churches were honeycombed with denials of the Scripture and of God. The Catholic Church was just entering into a period of complete confusion with the Vatican Council. And all the intellectual firepower seemed to be against the gospel. And I can remember as a student wondering, how will things turn out? And I took, and you know, college students take these things quite seriously. I took great encouragement from the Scripture and these basic facts. God is God. Jesus is his appointed Messiah. Jesus reigns from heaven, and he will most certainly win in the end. Even though it didn't look to me for a while as though that's how things were going. And now I look at the world 40 years later, and I see a Christian church around the world with far more vigor and life and energy than I ever would have imagined or thought of in the late 60s. I wish I saw more of it in this country, but it's certainly there around the world. We Christians have no reason to fear. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Don't be afraid of your adversaries, which is a sign to them that they will lose." The Christian church is destined to outlive communist China. You know that's true now, don't you? The Christian church in North Korea, small and hiding as it is going to outlive that murderous, wicked government. May it fall soon. The Christian church is even going to outlive all of the lies of Muhammad, which have held so many people in blackness and darkness for so many centuries. And the Christian church will be here when the United States has seen its best days and is gone. A story which I've used several times, but I like it, is of the founder of the BBC, whose name I forget. But in the late 1950s, a man of great uprightness and rectitude, that's the old BBC of England, went past a room and a number of young men were in there having a good time. He went in and sat down and listened, and they were planning a TV program on the end of the church in England. This was in the late 1950s. And he looked at them and he said, "Gentlemen, you have it wrong. The Church of Jesus Christ will be at the grave of the BBC. The Church of Jesus Christ will be at the grave of the Soviet Union." It was. "The Church of Jesus Christ will be at the grave of Nazi Germany." It was. "The Church of Jesus Christ will be at the grave of communist China." You can count on it. "The Church of Jesus Christ will be at the grave of secular, proud, arrogant America, as we are simply known around the world, unless this country comes to its senses." You can count on it. But we Christians belong to a kingdom that is more lasting, more firmly founded, and far more glorious than the United States with all its power and wealth. And our lives will not be ended if this country falls apart. We will have trouble, we will have difficulty, but it will not be the end of our existence, not at all. Because I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." And in David's case, "You have struck my enemies on the cheekbone." That's a reference to their slander is ended. "You have broken the teeth of the ungodly, likening them to wild animals, and they have been killed." And then this final wonderful conclusion, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." It's interesting how I ended the sermon in Cyprus. It's a little different than I would here, but I'm going to give you the Cyprus ending. The world is quite unsettled as 2012 begins. Christians feel the recession, the danger to the euro. I bet that doesn't worry you. It does in Cyprus. Islamist aggression. You know, the Greeks are afraid of the Turks, but not afraid enough, that's my opinion, in Cyprus. But whatever the situation is, this is the year 2012 of the reign of Jesus Christ. And he will go on building his kingdom through his church, no matter what enemies aim to accomplish. So we do not fear. Christ is with his people from now and to the end of the age. And if you run into difficulties in your life, and some of you will in this year, sing, pray, Psalm 3. Act as the situation demands, and then wait upon the Lord to see what he will do.